at the beginning of the chapter. And we'll read down through verse 19. Hear now the word of God. Simon, I'm still in Peter. Guess when I tell y'all to turn, I should turn myself. That would help. Preach the right text. All right. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. May God bless the reading of his infallible and inerrant word to our hearts, our minds, our understandings. Real quickly, let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for the scripture we have set before us. Help us, Lord, to hear and understand what it speaks to us, how it communicates to us that which you would have us to know, to live lives of thankful obedience before you. I ask for your grace that I may be faithful to that which is written and that which you have placed upon my heart to extol this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, I'd like to say what a pleasure it is today on my birthday to stand in the pulpit and proclaim to you God's word. I don't say that to you for you to come up and tell me happy birthday afterwards or whatever. I say it as a word of praise from my own heart. No better present I could think of than for the Lord to have me right here speaking of those things which he has revealed in his word. It's also Mother Rifford's birthday. So if you would, see her after worship and wish her birthday greetings. You know, as I sat and went through this, you know, in the introduction, kind of easing into this text here, as I sat and thought about this text and what it was going to be that I would say with regard to it, the thing I struggle with more than anything As I look at God's word and I consider what it is he would have me to say, how it is he would have me to explain it, the thing that is hardest is not what to say, but what to leave out, what not to say. Because on any given Sunday, regardless of how long I go, and I've preached for upwards of an hour before, there's so much more I could have said. Keep that in mind. I know that before the Lord blessed me to be able to be in this position, I used to listen to sermons. I listened to sermons for years. I've been a Christian for decades. And in, if not every, in most sermons, as you hear the preacher preach, you think, oh man, he could have said something about that, right? Oh, how come he didn't? Oh, that would have been really good if he would have made that point. He would have. Believe me, he's thinking about that too, right? And he agonizes. I agonize over certain things that I don't say in these texts. Like, man, that would be so good. But I cannot preach to you people for 4 hours. Let me say that again. I could preach to you for 4 hours. Y'all won't listen to me for 4 hours. So I try to whittle it down and think, what is a word of encouragement from these scriptures? What is a word where God speaks to us of our sin, our inability, how it is Christ provides those things which are required of us, but that we not only can't do because of sin, but because of sin, don't want to do, right? Our natural bent and inclination is to rebel and disobey. And even as believers, we struggle. Romans 7, Paul talks about that struggle that men have with desiring to do what God's law commands them to do, what the scriptures tell us to do, and yet not being able to do it consistently. And the frustration that we have at that very fact that we all have to admit. John tells us, if any man says he's not, if he's without sin, he's a liar, and there's no truth in him. So we all have to admit that we fall short. It's our desire to do the things God would have us to do, but we fall short. And so as I consider the scriptures every week, or on the weeks that God allows me to exhort, I consider, Lord, how do you reveal to us our sin, our inability, and how is Christ's ability and his fulfillment of those things which is required of us demonstrated? And also, what direction can we take from the scriptures to order our thoughts, our speech, our actions, in more consistent harmony with what the scriptures direct to us. And so, here in this sermon, we have Jesus demonstrated as the best and the highest priest and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's entitled, No Better King, No Better Priest. And it begins with... Sorry, lost my place. Forgive me here. Begins with the verses, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is a priest of the Most High God. So he's the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And he says he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings. What's that about? Well, in Genesis 14, Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive. It was a war. He had four kings against five kings, and there was a rebellion, and one of the kings came to squash that rebellion, and he came to Sodom where Lot lived and waged war, and Lot was taken as a captive prisoner of war. And word comes back to Abraham that his nephew's been taken captive. At this time, he's actually still known as Abram, but I'll continue to refer to him as Abraham, which he was later, God changed his name. So Abraham took 300 plus of his own servants and went to recover his nephew from captivity. The Lord blessed him and he was successful when he got his nephew and all of his goods that were taken and some other people along with him. And there were two kings that came out to meet with Abraham in a valley. One of those kings was named Bera. He was the king of Sodom. The other's king name was Melchizedek, and he was the king of Salem. Bera, the king of Solomon, told Abraham, you give me all the people and you can keep all of the goods, you know, the spoils. Abraham refused that, said, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm not going to claim these goods for my own and add them to my own riches. Abraham was a very rich man, as it was already. He said, I'm not going to add that because I'm not going to have it said that you have enriched me. Right? I've taken a vow before the Lord that I won't touch any of this stuff. The only things that will be consumed is, you know, the rations that we need to eat as we travel for my men and the portion of those men that have gone to fight with me. He didn't want his wealth to be the result of warmongering or political alliance and expediency. And in contrast to the open and empty hand of Bera, right? What do I mean by that, open and empty? Empty in that he didn't bring anything to Abraham. And it's open because he wants something in exchange. In contrast to that, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. Right? So he comes with things in his hand to share and a blessing to give. He's not looking for anything from Abraham. Bread and wine are the basic elements of an ancient meal. Right? It came out with a feast. And many times when in the ancient times, when men went out to war, kings went out to war, when they returned and they were victorious, you have a celebratory feast. And so Melchizedek comes out to do that. And Abraham, Melchizedek didn't ask anything, unlike Bera, but Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had recovered. Melchizedek's name is a blending of two words, one denoting king and one righteousness. So he's spoken of in the Genesis passage as the king of righteousness, and also the king of peace, because he was the king of a town called Salem, and that word in the original language means peace. Throughout, Melchizedek and Christ are put in parallel. Because, and the parallel that's drawn here is their priesthood. But also, we see and understand Christ's priesthood parallels or mirrors Melchizedek's and is distinguished from that which would come later of the tribe of Levi in that he was a king. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Christ is the king of all kings and our high priest. And Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ is the righteousness of God. Isaiah 9:6 has many titles for Jesus. One of them is Prince of Peace. It goes on and it says that in describing Melchizedek, in verse 3, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. As I studied through this and I looked through commentaries and heard other sermons, there's lots of speculation about what this means. What do you mean that he has no father, no mother? The guy just sprung up out of thin air? Is this an angel? Is this a theophany? Is this some sort of a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ or what is this guy? I'm confident that in considering the context of this subject that's being communicated, that this is an ordinary man. The reason for pointing out that he has neither father or mother without genealogy, what it's saying is there's no record of who his father and mother are in the text. And that's because his priesthood has nothing to do with what family he descends from. The Levitical priesthood definitely is about whether or not you are in the tribe of Levi. The distinction that Melchizedek is his priesthood differs from that of the Mosaic law is reiterated in the fact that Levi hadn't even been born yet. Melchizedek's dealing with Abraham. Abraham is Levi's great grandfather. There's three more generations to come before Levi even comes on the scene. And even then, the priesthood is some 400 years after that, when Moses comes on the scene. And God gives his law and the institution of the Old Testament priesthood. So, in saying that Christ is a priest forever, according to that, is saying there's something peculiar and different about Christ's priesthood. It's not because he was born into a particular family. It's not because of anything that these folks would have been used to. See, Hebrews is titled such because it's thought to have been written to a people who were very familiar with the Old Testament Hebrew ordinances of worship and religion. And so, in this time after Christ, when this book was written to the first century Christian church, there's some distinctions being made and some comparisons and contrasts being made so they can understand Jesus as the fulfillment of all which was spoken before. Because when we think about it, those of you who have sat through all of these expositions, remember when I started, the very first verse of Hebrews, I said, served as a thesis statement for the entire book. And it reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last by his Son. So, there was a certain way in the former days that God dealt with his people through the Levitical priesthood, and there were certain things that priesthood was instituted and intended to communicate. They were but shadows and a foretelling and a foreshadowing of what Christ would come and ultimately do. They were placeholders, as it were. They were tutors. The law was set as a tutor until the time of Christ. The Levitical priesthood was so tied to genealogy that in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verses 61 to 63, there's some men who come. See, the nation of Israel had sinned, and God sent another country of people to come and wage war against them, and they were taken off into captivity, and then they were being, the nation of Israel was being restored, and they were reinstituting the temple worship. And so there's some fellows that show up, say, this right here, this is the line for priests, right? Okay, let me get in line, I'm ready. And they get to the front of the line, say, sign me up. And the man says, you got your paperwork? You prove that you're Levites? And they say, well, see what happened was that we can't. Did you bring the paperwork? I don't have the paperwork. So we can't just take your word for it. We have to know that you're Levites, right? Or else the whole will be punished. So Melchizedek's being without father, mother, without genealogy in the record, has of life. There's nothing about him externally that qualifies him as priest. We know he's a priest because the scripture says priest of Most High God. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's not tied to the Mosaic law and the institution of the Old Testament priesthood, which has been done away with. We don't have priests serving as they did in the Old Testament. We don't burn sacrifices. We don't do those things. Why? Christ has fulfilled those types and shadows, those symbols. says in the scriptures, consider how great this man was. That even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. In the Old Testament, the tenth of the spoils, or the tithe, was given to the priest. So, in Abraham's giving him a tenth of the spoils, if it was insufficient that it clearly states he was a priest of the Most High God, that's another clue to you. This is a priest. Because only priests receive a tithe. And the fact that his priesthood was of superior was superior to the Levitical priesthood is clear because it says here in verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 6 says, Melchizedek's genealogy is not derived from the Levites. And yet he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So the receiving of tithes, the proclamation of blessings, this also indicates that Melchizedek is God's priest. You look at verse 6. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on Abraham. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 and see that blessing. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Again, more indication of Melchizedek's priesthood in his pronouncement of blessing. He didn't bless him by giving him anything. Rather, he proclaimed Abraham blessed by virtue of his association to the Most High God. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Having God's name attached to him or to his was Abraham's blessing. And you'll see later, a few verses later in the beginning of chapter 15, God himself speaks to Abraham and says, I am your exceeding great reward. The priests were the ones who were to proclaim God's promised blessings to the nation of Israel. In number 6, it sounds familiar. We hear it as ministers offer the benediction. It comes from one of the popular benedictions, comes from number 6, verses 22. And through 27, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Why is he speaking to Aaron and his sons? These are the priests. He says, speak to them. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So you have God's name invoked three times in proclamation of blessing upon his people. And it says that in doing this, they're putting God's name on the children of Israel. In Exodus 28, 36 to 38, God's name was to be literally engraved on a plate and attached to the headdress of the priests so that God's name would be on their foreheads. And this was to denote their having been chosen and set apart and sanctified to the service of the Lord. Christ is the second person of the Godhead. We are called Christians. And in this way, He has placed his name on us. The church is a collection of those who have been called out of the world and set apart for service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:20 reminds us that in Christ, all of God's promises find their yes and amen, their assurance, and their fulfillment. So our association with Christ is the assurance of God's promises. Chapter 7 follows chapter 6, where after stern warnings, the author here says that there's confidence of better things. Better than what? Better than falling away. Better than hardening of their heart. Better than the drifting from Christ. Those things remain, those things that accompany salvation. And then he starts to talk about Abraham. He said God made a promise to him. And he patiently endured and he obtained the promise. And we have this as an anchor of the soul. Right? And that we're to continue on in good works. The work and labor of love which has been shown toward God's name in that ministry to the saints has been done. So, those promises, the promises of God all throughout the scriptures to us, specifically the promise of God that the righteousness, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the righteousness of God can be ours by faith in Jesus. We're not righteous. We're sinful. We are the exact opposite of righteous. When we look at God's law and his commands and what it requires of us, and we consider what we do, and not only what we do, but Jesus was clear in his Sermon on the Mount that if you pat yourself on the back and say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. Let's talk about your thought life. Huh? I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife. I've never slept around. Faithful to my husband. Ever looked at another person with lust in your heart? Right? So, God's concerned not only with outward expressions of righteousness and cleanliness, but inwardly, right? We have to be righteous, and we're not. And so, Christ, and he was made like unto his brethren, Hebrews says. In every way, the only exception was sin. He was perfectly righteous. And by faith in him, we can have that righteousness credited to our account. This is what's meant by the word used by theologians, imputation. It's imputed righteousness. It's not inherent righteousness. It's not a righteousness we have of our own drumming up and our own doing and our own faithfulness and our own holiness and our own ability to keep God's law. Far from it. The best, the very best we have to offer is filthy rags, the Bible says. It's not worthy to be offered to God. It's not acceptable. On your back, you are worthy of condemnation before God. Your only hope, your only hope that God would set his name upon you and his blessings would be yours is through faith in Jesus, his work. Your only hope of escaping the righteous indignation of God against sin and punishment thereof is that Christ has taken that upon himself on the cross. And God, in resurrecting Christ, has shown that he has received this sacrifice. That Christ has entered into the holiest of all as a high priest and offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin. So unlike the Old Testament priesthood, which continued on and on, day after day, year after year, constantly offering blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and sprinkling of salt and all of these rules and regulations and things that were, and why all of these details? When we go through our read through the Bible in a year plans and we get to that part, oh man, this book. Salt and pigeons and a fifth of this and an ephah of this and the oil and all of this. This is tedious. Yeah. The requirements for your sin are tedious. And when I say your sin, me too. It's tedious. Struggling with sin. Romans 7 makes this clear. We're constantly reminded of our inability. We're constantly reminded as we desire and we strive to do those things which God commands of us, that we keep faith. And Jesus succeeded. This is our confidence before God. This is our hope before God. This is our assurance of His promises before God. His priestly work is our only hope in this life and the next. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 11 says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there another priest should rise? We don't need Jesus if we could just, you know, go by the Levitical priesthood. That's why Jesus had to come in a different priesthood, a different administration. And it's not a new thing. Melchizedek existed generations, centuries before Levi, before Aaron. The priesthood was changed, and there was a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Our Lord arose from Judah. Judah was not a tribe of priests. There were many kings that came from Judah. The first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and his successor, David, was from the tribe of Judah. Judah and many of his sons reigned from that tribe. And Jesus is called the son of David, David's greater son. Jesus is a direct descendant of him. Saul was stripped of his crown by God. Remember, Melchizedek is a king and a priest. Saul was stripped of his crown by God specifically because of an instance in which he tried to play the role of a priest, which that's not what he was supposed to do. He was told, what the priest tell me? And he lacked faith. When the promise didn't come right away, when the promise of the coming of the priest didn't come right away, he got anxious and he got antsy and he jumped and did his own thing. And God said, because you didn't do what I said, because you didn't wait, I rejected you from being king. But Jesus is a king and high priest. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Verse 15 says, it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Genesis 14, for about five verses, and a few there in Psalm, it's the only mention of Melchizedek. And then we have Jesus come, and he's, unlike every other king and priest which became before and after, Jesus' throne and priesthood have no succession plans. You are a priest forever. Jesus forever functions as king and priest. The Levitical priest died, and the next one came. And then he died, and the next one came. And he died, and the next one came. Jesus is the high priest. We don't have to worry. He said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Yea, I'll be with you to the end of the age. All that we need before God is found in him. We need no addition. We need no other. His reign as king over us, his intercession as priest before God on our behalf is and will remain in effect, and they are sufficient forever. We anticipate the consummation of his kingdom, but we never need fear its demise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against God's kingdom. This is a better hope than anything that has ever come before or will ever come to be. So, in conclusion, Jesus as high priest, this theme is running. It started way back in chapter 2. And then there was a digression for all of chapter 6, kind of the end of chapter 5 throughout chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 6, he comes back around, says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. Which enters the presence behind the veil. Right? That's what the priest does. He goes into the holiest of all behind that veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the end of chapter 6. And now the author gets back to what he's been wanting to say for several chapters. Says in, chapter 5, that he had much to say about Jesus being that high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain because they were dull of hearing and they were immature spiritually. He's like, I want to talk to you about these things which are great blessing and encouragement to you, but I can't because I keep having to go back to the foundational stuff. Because you keep wanting to take your eyes off Jesus and you want to add and sprinkle all this other stuff in. And that's what we get tempted to do in our lives. Jesus is good, but you know, I heard on the talk show that if you sprinkle salt over your right leg, your right shoulder, and you hop around on your right foot, and you shout this mantra, and you get your chakra right, and you get all... We want to add to Jesus. We don't want to believe what God has said. We're tempted to fall away, to drift away from the proclamations of his truth in the scriptures, the things which are necessary for you to have hope in this life, the things which are necessary for you to have comfort in this life, to bring you peace, righteousness, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of all kings, the only one in whom there will ever be peace in this world. Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, all that stuff's going to continue to the end. When I come back, that's when peace will reign supreme forever, ever. All of the rebels against his reign and his rule and his kingdom will be dealt with, squashed, judged. And his people, all of his vassals, all of his citizens will be drawn into the kingdom. And the new heaven, the new earth, they will be theirs to live in under his kingship, his rule forever. As a believer, let this bring comfort to your heart. Let this arrest you from wandering and from staring at the shiny objects on the side of the road. Right? Let's not be like those little dogs in the cartoon Up every time they saw a squirrel. Right? Hey, how you doing? I'm going to take care of a squirrel. Constantly distracted. That's us spiritually. Wake up. Our morning devotion. Read Bible. Lord, help me to, the Bible says not to be slow to speak and slow to wrath and trying to deal with my anger, and I just pray that you would help me. Amen. All right, get my Google Maps out. We get to work. You son of a gun! Squirrel! Right? Be comforted in his word. Don't look outside of his word. Don't look for another. Right? Jesus, his priesthood is not like the Levitical priesthood where there was always a new anticipation, some other thing to look to, the next priest to come. God spoke many times. Many ways. In these five last days, he's spoken to us by his son. No and, no also, his son. Focus on Christ. Believe on him. Trust in him. Hope in him. Find your confidence in him alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kingship. Thank you for the priesthood of your son. Thank you that he has entered in behind the veil. He has sprinkled, Lord, the altar with his own blood, that we never have to fear that you will require our lives for on account of our sin. Forgive us our wanderings, our driftings, our being so easily distracted from pursuing Christ. Let us speak in harmony with the words of Paul when we say that we'd be willing to count anything else as loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus and Him crucified and Him raised. Help us this week, Lord, to conform our thoughts, our words, our actions to Your Word. Help us to ponder and consider these things which we have looked at in Your Word today. Stir us to conviction and faithfulness and conformity to Your Word and lives of expression of thankful obedience on account of all of Your grace and Your mercy exhibited to us in the person and work of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.